Okay, well, welcome everybody to the post-recording of our chat room. The weather was bad up here, so I'm just going to take my time and do it again. And tonight, I talked about the sealed remnant, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, and I wanted to explain why I don't believe the traditional dispensational view that these are biological Jews from the literal tribes of national Israel. Now, most people that I've known or fellowship with my whole Christian life have been people who are outside the religious system, okay, and most all of them hold the same view I do regarding the 144,000. So, I'm not used to being around people who don't think that view is scriptural, who never heard before, who think it's bizarre, things like that. I'm not used to being around people like that. I'm not used to being in the position where I have to defend that view scripturally. But I realized last week that there's many people coming in my chat room, and maybe some of those who listen to the messages off the website, that don't have never been exposed to that view before and really don't understand why I believe what I do about the 144,000. So I thought it was best that I do a little message and explain why I believe, why I do, why I don't believe they're strictly Jews. Okay, so that's what we did tonight. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the four different approaches or the four different schools of interpretation regarding the book of Revelation. There's the preterist view, the historical view, the idealist view, and the futurist view. And I suspect that all of you in this room hold to the futurist view as I do. The futurist interpretation of Revelation is, I believe, the correct one. Unfortunately, most of those who hold the futurist view of Revelation have also been steeped in the doctrines and concepts of dispensationalism. So when they read the book of Revelation, they invariably read it from that perspective. Now, most people who've been infected with the doctrines and ideas of dispensationalism don't realize what's happened. You know, in fact, if you tell them they're dispensationalists, if you call them a dispensationalist, they might even get mad at you, even though that's what they are. And the reason for that is very simple. The average person in the pew has never been taught the whole theological system. They've never been taught what dispensationalism actually is. What they've been taught are carefully managed bits and pieces of that system, which sound very scriptural. The majority of those who've been indoctrinated into dispensationalism, or maybe I should say brainwashed, that's a better term, have no idea what's happened to them. They think they've been taught the Word of God. Okay? Most of them couldn't even tell you what a dispensationalist is or what dispensationalism is. So I'm going to tell you what it is right now. It's theological poison. Poison that perverts every area of a person's doctrine and experience. It perverts our view of salvation. It perverts our view of God. It perverts our view of the church. It perverts our view of national Israel and the Jews. It perverts the entire Bible, including and especially the book of Revelation. And once the Lord delivers you from the errors of this false theology, this lie, the scripture is going to open up to you in a new way. Now, in order to understand the identity of the 144,000 in chapter 7 and chapter 14, I think it's the same group, you need to first realize that the common view of this group is the view that was superimposed on it by teachers of dispensationalism. There's a reason these particular 144,000 servants of God are to be sealed, and how you view that reason will largely determine your view of who they are. So we're going to have to look at more than just the passage itself to determine who these people are. Okay, so let's start right now with, we're going to look at the sixth seal. To start out with, the sixth seal is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Okay, if you have your Bibles, this is where we're going to start. John says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So the first four seals described in Revelation there are the events which naturally follow major wars between nations. You know, the first seal is the rider on the white horse, and he goes out to conquer. And you don't conquer through diplomacy and talk. You conquer through war. All right? Thus, the opening of the second seal describes how peace is taken from the earth. As this white rider goes forth, peace is taken from the earth. And many of the nations of the earth will begin to make war with each other at that time. The following two seals, which is scarcity of food and widespread death, are the natural outcome of a planet full of nations who are killing each other. Okay? And the fifth seal shows the martyrs. That shows that, you know, the Christians who are being killed in the midst of all this. So far, everything up to this point, the first five seals, can be explained in natural terms, if you didn't want to acknowledge it was God. Okay? Even though the rider on the white horse is, I believe, an invisible supernatural power that's causing all this war, that's stirring up the nations to kill each other, war itself and all the horrible results of war are quite common in man's experience. You know, so they'll be seeing all these things as just natural consequences of, you know, war. However, the events of the sixth seal are clearly supernatural, especially when the sky is rolled back like a scroll. Okay, these undeniably supernatural events will cause the men of the earth, both great and small, to realize that something's going on. The God of heaven is behind what's happening. You know, they're going to realize these manifestations are God's judgment. Because it says they freely confess that, quote, the great day of his wrath has come. The great day of his wrath has come. They see that wrath coming, and they see it as being so terrible and so deadly, they ask the question, who will be able to survive it? Who will be able to stand? And that's the question that's answered in the next chapter. Okay? Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 1 through 4, answers that question, who's going to be able to stand? And the ones who are going to be able to stand are the ones who are sealed. Okay, John says, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay? Now the four winds in this passage, I don't believe are natural winds. I believe they're spiritual winds. Winds of destruction that will come as part of the seventh seal. See, the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets, I believe, are the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out on a rebellious world. And at the sound of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the Lord is going to return. Now the unsaved people who experience the sixth seal will understand that the day of God's wrath, which is the seventh seal, is upon them. They say that. You know, they say, for the great day of his wrath has come upon us, and who shall stand? You know. But sometimes I wonder if Christians who will be alive at that time will have as much insight as the unsaved will. Because they certainly don't have that much insight now. The majority of today's Christians would never consider the possibility that the trumpet judgments are the wrath of God. They don't think the wrath of God is poured out until Revelation chapter 15 in the bowls. Be that as it may, the purpose of these people being sealed by God at the end of the sixth seal is to protect them from the events that are going to happen when the seventh seal is opened, is to protect them from the trumpet judgments. Okay? Now, there's a parallel of this situation in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, sort of. And it's when God slays the people of Jerusalem for their sin and iniquity, but he marks out a remnant in Jerusalem who are faithful to him. Okay, it's in Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. I'm going to read it. It says, And he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abomination that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And I want you to take notice here that the ones who were sealed at this time were a faithful remnant of saints who were sighing and crying because of all the abominations being done in Jerusalem. God didn't send an angel to mark an arbitrary number of Jews, whether they were faithful or not. Okay? The ones who were being sealed and protected from the coming slaughter were the ones who remained faithful to God. They were the ones who stayed true to God. They were the ones who were not defiled by the apostasy of the majority around them. Okay? Does any of that sound familiar? Well, it sounds to me like that group you see in chapter 14, who stands on Mount Zion with the Lamb, who they're not defiled with women, okay, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They stay faithful. They stay faithful to the Lamb through all the apostasy, and they're not defiled. They keep themselves spiritually pure. I don't think it's a coincidence that there's an exact parallel in the book of Ezekiel of what's going to take place at the end of the sixth seal. All right, I think the situation in Ezekiel can give us some valuable insight as to what's described there in Revelation chapter 7, the most important thing of which is the fact that only a small remnant of faithful saints are going to be sealed at that time. Now this, of course, doesn't set too well with the dispensational view of that 144,000, because in that view, these are natural Jews who are arbitrarily picked out by God, who are at that point are still in unbelief or have just been converted. Okay, and then they're going to be sent out to evangelize the whole world in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the reign of the Antichrist, without the Holy Spirit, which left at the rapture with the church. Okay? And of course, I reject that view totally, utterly. Okay? And to be quite frank, I believe you all who hear my voice should reject it too. You see, because the ones who are sealed at that point, they're the only ones who are specifically said to be protected from the coming trumpet judgments. Okay, the ones who are sealed at that point, they're the only ones that are specifically said to be protected from the trumpet judgments. Particularly that one where the scorpion-like creatures are let out of the bottomless pit and they have a sting in their tail and it doesn't kill people but it torments them for 5 months. Okay, and they come out of that pit and they only sting those who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Okay, so if only natural Jews get the seal, then we're all in for a rough 5 months of suffering at the hands of these, whatever these creatures are. And the pain is going to be so horrible that it says that people want to kill themselves to get relief from it. But they can't find death at that point. Okay? I'll read that. This is the fifth trumpet here. I'll read it for you. It's in Revelation 9. It's in 1 through 6. And the people who are sealed are saved or don't have to partake of this. Okay? And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So this is going to be a pretty bad scene, okay? Bad enough that people want to commit suicide to get away from it. And it's going to be on everybody who does not have that seal, who's not been sealed, okay? So you better hope it's not just for the Jews, or you're in for a rough ride. And again, this judgment is not again on the people who have taken the mark of the beast. Like in chapter 16, you see there's a malignant sword that comes upon all those people who took the mark. This is a judgment that is specifically designed to torment anyone who has not been sealed by God. And that, of course, that will include all of you in this room if the traditional interpretation of the 144,000 is correct, because none of you are Jews. You see, it's easy for theologians to insist that the 144,000 are natural, biological Jews because they're convinced they will no longer be here when this happens. They think they'll be safely tucked away in heaven before all these things begin to come to pass, all right? But you could be sure that the people who made up this doctrine thought for a minute that they would be here on earth through all seven seals and through all seven trumpets, you better believe they would start revising their whole view of the 144,000 very quickly. Now, some of you are probably saying to yourselves right now, well, Brother Dan, what's dispensationalism got to do with me thinking these people are Jews? You know, I believe they're Jews because of what John said there. They're going to be from the 12 tribes of Israel, not because I'm a dispensationalist. Well, my answer is, my friend, the reason you assume the tribes of Israel in that passage are Jews is because you are under the influence of dispensationalism. You see? Because whenever you see the term Israel, you automatically think Jew. You never think church. Okay? The fact is, the vast majority of today's Christians still don't understand that we are the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. Whenever they see Israel, they think Jew. Automatically, every time. Okay? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Galatians 6, 15 through 18. This is what Paul says to a Gentile church. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is being Jewish, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, that is being Gentile, but a new creature, a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, the Galatian assembly here is a Gentile church. There might be one or two Jews in it, but vastly, overwhelmingly, it was a Gentile church. Okay, and Paul tells these Gentiles that they're not to worry about who is a Jew, that is, who's circumcised, or who is a Gentile, that is, who's uncircumcised by birth. The only thing that matters to God is if they are becoming a new creature, okay? And a new creature is neither Jew or Gentile, neither male or female, neither slave nor free. And then he says, he blesses them. He says, peace and mercy be upon as many as walk according to this rule. In other words, he's saying peace and mercy be upon those in the Galatian assembly, as many as those in assembly to whom he's writing who will walk according to this rule. He's blessing those in the Galatian assembly who are going to walk in the reality about the new creature being the only thing that matters to God, not what kind of blood you have. Then he says, and also upon the Israel of God. Blessing upon the Galatians and also upon the Israel of God. And what he's saying is very simple. He's blessing those in the Galatian assembly first, and then all the rest of God's people who will walk according to that rule, who will walk in that truth. Okay, when he says, and upon the Israel of God, he's not blessing the Jewish nation. He's blessing everyone who will walk in the reality of the truth he just laid down about the new man. And he calls everyone who will walk in that truth the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Okay, you see, it's hard, if not impossible, for most Christians to accept the fact that there is only one Israel. Only one. And right now, that Israel is the New Testament church. Most Christians can't walk in this reality because they've been taught error upon error regarding the identity of Israel their whole lives. And that error is dispensational error. Either they've been taught that there is only one Israel, and that Israel is the biological race of Jews, or they've been taught that there are two Israels, one natural, that is Jewish, and one spiritual, that is the church. Okay? And unfortunately, both those doctrines are lies. And both those doctrines stand in direct opposition to everything the Apostle Paul taught in the New Testament, all right? And the reason people can't see it is because they're blind. They've been brainwashed by a system that is totally unbiblical, unscriptural, all right? There has never been two Israels, and there never will be two Israels. There has only ever been one Israel, and that Israel consists of all those who walk by faith and serve God. Whether Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. Whether the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, it makes no difference. The only reason there is such confusion among God's people regarding the identity of Israel is because they're being taught lies and false doctrine. And it shouldn't be confusing, you see, because we have much the same situation with the term Christian in our day. You know, not everybody who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian, right? Yet both the true and the false Christian wear the same title. They both call themselves Christian. Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay, I'm going to read that for you. It's in Romans 9, 1 through 7. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, that is, children of God, children of the promise. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, now what Paul's saying here is they are not all the biological Jews who are part of the nation of Israel are God's Israel. God's Israel has always been a spiritual entity made up of those who will live and walk by faith. It's never been an issue of blood. All right? So he's saying not all Jews are part of God's Israel. And if Paul were writing to us today about the same situation regarding Christians, he would say something like, not everyone who says they're Christian are part of the body of Christ. Neither because they go to church every week does that make them part of the body of Christ. Okay? It's the same thing regarding the true Jew, the true Israelite, the true servant of God in national Israel. The same thing he brought regarding the biological Jews. Not every biological Jew who was part of the nation of Israel was part of God's Israel. You've become part of God's Israel through faith. Okay. No unbelieving person, be they Jew or Gentile, has ever been part of God's Israel. All right. No unbelieving person, whether they be Jew or Gentile, has ever been part of God's Israel, ever. And by the same token, every believing person, be they Jew or Gentile, is part of God's Israel. You become part of God's Israel the same way you become a part of the olive tree, by faith. And you get cut out of God's Israel the same way you get cut out of the olive tree, by unbelief. This is why Paul could say such a radical statement like he did in Romans 2, 24 through 29. Okay, let me read this for you. Romans 2, 24 through 29. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepeth the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, he's talking about Jews here, if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So you're just like a Gentile. If you're a Jew who's breaking the law, you're just like a Gentile. Then he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, that means the Gentiles, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, that is the Jews, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay, now this passage is very important because it removes once and for all, once and forever, the idea that only a biological descendant of Abraham could call himself or herself a Jew. Okay, he says very clearly that anyone who is circumcised in heart, who fulfills the righteousness of the law, who serves God according to the spirit and not the letter, and whose praise is of God and not of men, is a Jew. Now, do you want to take a guess as to how many Christians actually believe what Paul said there? My guess is it's a very small percentage. Let's take a little guess how many people in this room believe it. Okay? Those of you who can say without flinching, who can say without hesitation, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a Jew. Give me a number one. Okay? Those of you, anybody here, if you hesitated, or if you're not sure, or if you don't really believe you're a Jew, it's because you're still under the influence of dispensationalism. Okay? Which says only a biological Hebrew can be a Jew. To the dispensationalist, Gentiles saying they are Jews is blasphemy. It's just like denying the Trinity or something like that, you know? Now, I know most people aren't the least bit interested in theology, especially if you want to know why I believe the 144,000 aren't Jews. But you gotta understand something. If you really want to understand who Israel is, and you want to understand Revelation, you need to get free from all the dispensational nonsense you've been exposed to your whole Christian life. And you're never going to get free from that garbage as long as you don't understand it, as long as you're ignorant of it. So I'm going to give you, you know, a crash course, Dispensationalism 101. Okay, the basics, real quick here. Dispensationalism is a system of Bible interpretation. It's a method of interpretation. Its chief inventor was John Nelson Darby, a Plymouth Brethren minister in the early 1800s. But others helped to complete and perfect that system over the years. Then the system is this. Every verse of Scripture is to be interpreted always and only in its most narrow and literal sense. Every verse of Scripture in the Bible is to be interpreted always and only in its most narrow and literal sense. And the only exception to this rule would be verses which clearly should not be taken literally, such as the one where Jesus told us to cut off our hand and pluck out our eyes if they cause us to sin. Obviously, that's hyperbole, and we're not supposed to take that literally. So in other words, John Darby, he didn't go to God's word seeking to be directed by the Holy Spirit or illuminated by the Holy Spirit when forming his theology. He went to the Bible with a method of interpretation, with a system of interpretation, and he applied that system to every verse of Scripture in the Bible. Now, when that system, when that method of interpretation is applied to the term Israel, there can be only one outcome. All right, Israel becomes a racial, geopolitical entity that remains separate from the rest of God's people forever. Okay, Israel is viewed as comprising only the biological offspring of Abraham. Okay, under that method of interpretation, Israel has always been, it continues to be, and it shall forever remain a distinctly separate race of people which must remain on earth in order to have the literal promises of God fulfilled to them. Okay, under that system, Israel has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Israel and the church are two completely different entities with two completely different eternal destinies. Now, what's wrong with interpreting the Bible literally, you might say? The answer is nothing. That's not the fundamental error of the system. The error is dispensationalism's claim that literal interpretation is the only valid interpretation. It claims that exclusively literal interpretation of the Bible is the only safe way to interpret the Bible, because once you start spiritualizing verses of Scripture and going behind the most literal, narrow sense of the Scripture, there's no telling where it will lead you, okay? In the minds of those who invented dispensationalism, there had to be a system which would stop people from inventing wild interpretations of the Bible which would destroy people's faith and lead them into heresies. And the system they invented was this thing called literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, okay? And they put that, and they placed all the trust in that kind of interpretation of the Bible. Now, this method of biblical interpretation was explained by Dr. Charles Ryrie, the author of the Ryrie Study Bible, who's very famous, in a book he wrote, which is called Dispensationalism. And in that book, he discusses the defining characteristics of dispensationalism and what makes a person a dispensationalist. In fact, he asked, you know, what makes a person a dispensationalist. He says, what is the sine qua non, that means the absolutely indispensable part, what is the sine qua non of the system, of this dispensational system? Okay, and his answer is the following, on pages 38 and 40. He says, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. This distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation. This distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. To be sure, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation is not the sole possession or practice of dispensationalists, but the consistent use of it in all areas of biblical interpretation is. Okay? The consistent use of it in all areas of biblical interpretation is. So here is the definition of a dispensationalist as given by one of today's most well-known dispensational theologians. A dispensationalist is one who keeps Israel and the church distinct. He says this separation of Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics called literal interpretation. In other words, the separation of Israel and the church is a result of a method of Bible interpretation. He says, although that kind of interpretation is not unique to dispensationalism, its application, its use of that kind of thing is. Okay? Because only dispensationalism uniformly applies a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation or meaning to the whole of Scripture. So what we're talking about here is a method of interpretation. Okay? A system of interpretation that's going to have a certain outcome every time. And that's the opposite of being enlightened by or being led by the Holy Spirit when you read the Word of God. Okay? That's a man-made system being imposed on the Scripture. Now, J.N. Darby, who was the father of dispensationalism, he once wrote that the nation of Israel shall never enter the church. The nation of Israel shall never enter the church. And ever since he wrote those words, they have been the defining mark of a dispensationalist. The idea that the church and Israel have always been and will forever remain distinctly separate entities with separate destinies is the very foundation of the whole dispensational prophetic view that most of the church now embraces. In Darby's original doctrine, the separation between Israel and the church was total and complete. According to him, the promises God made to the church are spiritual and heavenly, but the promises he made to the Jews are natural and earthly. So prophecies about the Great Tribulation and even the millennium do not concern the church because they're earthly and the church will not be on earth during this time. And for many years, this was a uniform view of all dispensational scholars, like A.C. Gabelin, Clarence Larkin, Cyrus Schofield, who did the notes in the Schofield Bible, and Lewis Schaeffer. Gabelin, whose commentary on Matthew was published in 1910, wrote that the promises to Israel are, quote, all earthly. Then he said, quote, the church, however, is something entirely different. The hope of the church, the place of the church, the calling of the church, the destiny of the church, the reigning and the ruling of the church is not earthly, but it is heavenly. Okay? In 1920, Clarence Larkin, who was a very famous dispensationalist minister, wrote this. He said the wife is Israel and the bride is the church. Okay? It makes a difference there. He says, quote, the wife, Israel, is to reside in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, while the bride, that is the church, will reside in the New Jerusalem. Okay? So the church is going to be in the New Jerusalem in heaven during the millennium. Jews are going to be on earth. Schofield, the one who did the Schofield Bible, who influenced so many people back in the 50s and 60s, made the same distinction. He said repeatedly that God's goal was earthly for Israel and spiritual or heavenly for the church. Now, the new Schofield Reference Bible is not as clear in its statements. They have rearranged it. They've mellowed it out somewhat, kind of, you know, they edited it a little bit. But there's still the statements here that imply the earthly destiny for Israel and the heavenly destiny for, you know, the church. Lewis Schaeffer. Now, Lewis Schaeffer was the founding father and the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary is the most famous seminary in the world. It's put out more Christian leaders than any other seminary. Okay? And the first president of that thing, the founder of that thing, was infected with the same leaven, and he infected millions of today's Christian leaders with it.